Turn with me in your Bibles, in your notes, to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to see Jesus this morning in one of my most favorite sites that we visit when we go to Israel. And Lord willing, as we're praying for the peace of Israel, the peace of Jerusalem, Lord willing, the doors are going to open again for tours soon. And we're going to try to get one on the books as soon as that happens. So be praying for that, and absolutely for the peace of Jerusalem, for the salvation of the Jew first and the Gentile. But this morning, we're going to see the Lord ministering there in Caesarea Philippi. We'll talk more about that in a second. Last week, to kind of move this into where we are this week, we saw the Lord coming back from Tyre and Sidon, and he skirted the Sea of Galilee so that all could see him. And then he went up on a mountain, and they brought their sick to him, and all who came, the Lord ministered to them. And then after a few days, the Lord had compassion on them, and he didn't want to send them away on an empty stomach and have them faint. And again, it was one of those things where he turned his disciples and he said, hey, we need to feed them. Hey, we don't have any food. And they had forgotten the Lord had already multiplied 2 fish and 5 loaves and fed 5,000 men besides women and children. So they gathered together a little, and once again, the Lord prays for that, multiplies that, the multitudes are fed. And in the next scene, we see the Pharisees coming to Jesus, and they're asking for a sign. It's the second time we've seen them do that. And the Lord showing signs and wonders everywhere he goes, fulfilling prophecy concerning Messiah, that indeed he would come in signs and wonders and so forth, along with so many other prophecies. And the Lord told them, listen, no sign's going to be given to you. A wicked and evil generation seek a sign, but I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah. And so the Lord once again pointed them to his death and resurrection. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And then from there, we saw the Lord warning the disciples concerning the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The problem was, is the disciples began to, again, try to listen to what the Lord was saying based on their own reasoning versus on the Lord's teaching. And they said, is he saying this? You know, leaven and the associated with that bread, because we left bread behind, 7 baskets left over, and they forgot to take it to the other side of the lake there. And remember, the Lord had to correct them. And he said, listen, oh, you have a little faith. I'm not talking about bread here. I'm talking about the doctrine of the Pharisees. I'm warning you concerning false doctrine and false teachers. And we talked a lot about discernment and the absolute need for that to, again, protect our own souls. We need to discern our own fruits and our own doctrine first, as well as to minister to others, because the Word of God speaks so much of leavens and false teachings and false doctrines and so forth. We see those warnings throughout the Scripture, and we see Jesus absolutely continually to put that forth. We need to be a people of the Word. Test everything by the Scripture. Do that in love and the right motive, and absolutely God will bless that when we do so. Now, this morning we see the Lord really going way out of his way from the Sea of Galilee and from Capernaum, going up to Caesarea Philippi. And again, we'll talk more about the location of that here and so forth in a bit. But we see and we'll see that Caesarea Philippi was a pagan hotbed. This place was loaded with temples. There were all kinds of just thoughts and so forth as far as demonic activity and so forth that took place, false god worship in this area. And the Lord brought them up to this place really to use it as a background to teach about who he was and the victory we have in him. And it's where the Lord asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? And they give various answers. And then he asked the greater question, and it's a question for all of us, who do you say that I am? And we see Peter absolutely having his understanding opened by the Father. And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then the Lord says to him that, listen, this didn't come from your own thinking, but the Father's revealed this to you. And then gloriously, the Lord says, on this truth, I'm going to build my church on this rock. I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. And we're going to see in Caesarea Philippi, there is a spring there that is under a cliff that they call the gates of hell. And we'll talk about that and see how, again, the Lord used this for this platform. And then right after that, again, in his glorious, Peter's led by the Father. And then in the very next scene, we see Peter led by the father of lies. And I thought, what a picture of us. You know what? Back and forth, double-minded at times. As the Lord began to really show them, it's time for him to go up to Jerusalem to suffer at the hands of men, to die, but he'd be resurrected. And as Peter had, again, absolutely made that declaration of who Christ was, now he says, far be it from you to do that. And the Lord says to him, get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. You're an offense to me. So that's a little bit of where we've been and where we're going. And listen, there's a lot of application in this morning for us to look at and consider. A lot of just very interesting nuances and so forth in the text. So let's read it together. It's about 11 verses, verse 13 down to 23. And then we're going to dive in this. And I'm praying we really get blessed and ministered to in this text. And I think there's some sobering truths here, some sobering exhortations for all of us here. It says, so when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This should not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you're an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. So again, the Lord takes them way out of the way, and especially when you're walking by foot, this is way out of the way. If you get in the car and, you know what, drive, some of you guys have driven farther to church this morning, but just in case if you're not familiar with history, they didn't have automobiles back then. And Jesus and his disciples, we really see them walking everywhere they went. We don't really read of them ever using horses or anything like that. They traveled on foot. And so they go to Caesarea Philippi, which is about 15 miles north of the Sea of Galilee and about 25 miles or so north of Capernaum, where the Lord's ministry headquarters was. As they went up to this place, they went to the spot where there's a natural spring versus that's in the old city there that is the main source for the Jordan River that again goes down to the Sea of Galilee, then down to the Dead Sea. Listen, the city itself, and I think this is important as we lay a little groundwork here, really, really illuminates the passage so much more. The city itself was named by Herod Philip. And remember Herod the Tetrarch, the one who took John the Baptist's head. Remember, he took his brother Philip's wife. And so this is that brother, the city named again after him. He named the city after himself. His father, Herod the Great, who had tried to kill Christ when he was born, he had built a temple there. And then Philip took special interest in this place, really because of the paganism there. And he gave the name Philip to distinguish it from Caesarea by the sea. And if again, you go to Israel with us, we go to both of those places, and they're both phenomenal archaeological digs and sites and so forth. Now, in this place, listen, the Greeks had worshipped the god Pan there. And you may be familiar with this false deity, half man, half goat. It's sadly where we get the term pansexual, confused individuals that think they are both male and female. It comes from that term comes from this Greek god that worshiped, and both of it is demonic, and praise God, Jesus offers deliverance to those things. We also know that the Canaanites worship Baal Gad in this spot. And so again, we're laying this groundwork so we can really understand why the Lord took them there, and we make these declarations. It's all the more impactful, and it impacts us when we know and understand these things. Now listen, the heathens, the pagans, they typically built altars and temples in high places. Again, this is where the Lord always told the Israelis, you know what, not to build altars in the high places. And when they went and overtook a place that God had deeded to them, he'd say, go tear those high places down. Because the pagans believed that these high places were gateways or portals to the demonic realm, to fallen angels and so forth. In fact, many of them believed that Mount Hermon, which Caesarea Philippi is in the foothills of Mount Hermon, it's really part of Mount Hermon. They believed that before the flood, this is where the angels came down before they procreated with women to try to come against, again, the genetics or the seed of the woman who the Savior would come from. And again, this is all biblical. Genesis 6 speaks of this, Jude, 2 Peter, and so forth. So in their mind, this is where this happened. Whether that happened for sure or not, I don't know. But in their mind, that's what they thought. And then again, there at Caesarea Philippi in the foothills of Mount Hermon, there's a spring there. The spring is still there. It used to, again, be the main one that fed the Jordan River. From that area, the Jordan River is still fed. But in this spring in particular, there's a cliff over it and a massive rock, and it's where they built these temples. And if you go there today, the ruins of the temples are still there. On the side of the mountain, you can see several altars to Pan, to Hermes, to Baal Gad, and to others. And at this place, they would do detestable acts. They would make sacrifice. And the mindset was the spring there was the gateway to hell. They really believed that in the winter, these deities would go into hibernation, and then spring came, and they would come out through the water. That was the means that they used to come kind of into this realm. And so they went there, and again, they worshiped these false gods, and everyone knew about this. This was somewhere tucked away. It was active in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, a great place of rebellion, a great place of wickedness. Interesting as well, this is where the tribe of Dan settled up in this area. And it's where, remember, they set up the golden calf and an altar. And boy, what damage they did for hundreds and hundreds of years to those northern tribes, leading them astray from the living God. And again, we also, when we go to Israel, go to that area. And that altar is still there where Dan set up that golden calf. And really, right from there, you can see Lebanon. And I went there once. It was right after a war of Israel and Lebanon. It ended like a week before we went. And the Lebanese flag was up there and so forth. And there's a big sign that says, do not walk in this area. There's landmines in the field, and it's covered with cows out there. So I don't know how that works. I thought, man, are we gonna see something that's traumatizing here with a cow and a landmine? By the grace of God, we did not. But that lays the groundwork for this place, and there's so much more with that. But again, it's important that we know. Now, again, the Lord took his disciples way out of the way, especially when you're by foot. And we'll see, he goes up there, and that's when he begins his really descent and then ascent to Jerusalem, where he would lay down his life. So we're nearing the end of the Lord's life, though there's still a lot of Matthew before us. And he brought them up there, not, again, for a sightseeing adventure. This wasn't like, hey, let's go over to San Simeon or Hearst Castle and check it out, which would be probably about the same distance for us from here to there. But no, he had a point in doing that. He wanted to go to this place of rebellion to really show the disciples who he was, and then gloriously make this declaration of victory that we, the church, have over the gates of hell in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what better place to do that than this place they call the gates of hell? So again, going back here to 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And it's awesome when we do this teaching there over in Caesarea Philippi in Israel, because right when we look at this, we do it in an area, you can see the temple to Pan, Hermes, Baal Gad, And I can see in my mind, and I don't know exactly how this is going, the Lord takes them to this place, and here's this altar to Pan, Hermes, Baal. They were all familiar with these false gods. And then Jesus, the living God, says, but who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Interesting, there's a lot of titles for Jesus. Jesus, in this case, chose to use the title, the Son of Man. Maybe you're not too familiar with that title. Why would he use that title? Well, Son of Man literally means the man, exclamation point. You ever want to say, hey, he's the man. That whoever they said that about is not the man unless they were talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the man. And again, that's not just, hey, you're the man, but absolutely, he's God's son, the man, God who took on flesh, God who always is God, always was God, always will be God, became man as well, sent by the Father through the genealogy of men. And absolutely, he went to the cross to die for the sins of man and offer salvation to all mankind who will call on his name. Jesus Christ is the man. Can we say amen to that this morning? We see this in Scripture. Again, after man fell and God gave the promise of the Savior through the seed of woman. Genesis 3:15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Talking about Christ coming through a virgin, the Holy Spirit overshadowing her so he'd be born without a sin nature. And the enemy bruising his heel on the cross. And interesting, on the cross, the enemy bruised his heel. Man absolutely nailed him to the cross. But more than that, the wrath of Father was put on Christ for us. Again, for our sins. And praise God, though his heel was bruised, he crushed the head of serpent. And that plays into this morning. That's what Jesus came to do. Do the will of the Father, save our souls, and crush the enemy's head. Again, you turn to Genesis 4, after this promise is given, and Adam and Eve are already looking for the man. Who's the man that's going to come that's going to crush the serpent's head? And notice this, Genesis 4:1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bore Cain and said, I've acquired a man from the Lord. She's saying, is this the man? Is this that son of man that the Father promised to us? Is this Messiah? I think it might be Messiah. We need a name for this little Messiah. How about Cain? Again, you talk about way missing the mark. But again, we know they'd have a son named Seth, and through his genealogy, all the way down through Noah and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jesse, David, so forth, the Messiah would come. Interesting as well, when Stephen was condemned by the Jewish Sanhedrin, again, they're stoning him with stones because of the declaration of the gospel to him. They couldn't withstand him. They couldn't refute him. So instead, they picked up rocks to kill him. And as he is about to die, he looks up and he sees heaven open and he says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And interesting, as you put that before you, think about Jesus' words in Luke 12:8, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. And what a glorious picture. The man came. He died for our sins. He rose from the grave. And then you see Stephen here as he's dying for his faith in Christ, martyred for the Lord Jesus Christ. He looks up and he sees the man at the right hand of the Father who said, if you confess me, I'll confess you. Have you confessed him today? Is he your Lord today? Can you say amen to that? Oh, what a glorious hope we have in him. So again, they answer him here. So they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now, we'll get into the answers they gave here in a second, but notice here, none of them said, well, no one really knows who you are. You know, you're just a lowly carpenter from Nazareth who's now living down in Capernaum. You don't even have really an official address. No one knows who you are. I think it's important we point this out. Because there's a lot of liars today that think they know something that know nothing. A lot of men that run around thinking that they're highly educated and informed who deny Jesus Christ's existence. Who, if they acknowledge he existed, say, well, you know, no one really knew who he was. He was just a, a lowly carpenter, and somehow he got on the page of a few history books and so forth. No one really knew who he was. Nothing could be farther from the truth. The disciples say, well, come on, Lord, come on. No one knows who you are. We see in the scriptures, when the Lord came, absolutely, for his 3.5 years on earth for that earthly ministry, everyone in the regions he went to and beyond them knew who he was. Listen, this was the talk of the day when Jesus Christ was ministering on earth. Notice Mark 1:28. And immediately, and I'll go to the scriptures. I'll go to the scriptures to point this out, God's word. And immediately his fame spread through all the region around Galilee. Then notice Matthew 4:24. Then his fame went through all Syria. And they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him. Notice, from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So listen, not just Galilee, but all around the regions. They didn't just know about him. They brought their sick and demon-possessed and hurting to go absolutely to have him touch them. And then you even see in Luke 24, and you can read it for yourself, after the Lord had risen from the grave, he goes to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he begins to converse with them. Hey, what's going on? And they're like, are you the only stranger? Are you the only one that doesn't know what happened? Talking about Christ's crucifixion. Everyone knows. You don't know. Everyone knows. And then the Lord began to minister to them through the scriptures of what he must do. And then their eyes were open, and they said, did not our hearts burn within us when he shared the scripture with us? Again, yet there's so many today, they'll hang their hat on just the lie, the conclusion of their own mind to try to suppress truth, or just a lie that's been put out there. Jesus never existed. Well, you must have studied long and hard to come to that conclusion. Again, never is the case. But because of conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment, who do you say I am? If they were asked, well, I say you never even existed. This is the epitome of Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men, notice, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So there's a knowledge of God manifested in every man. God has shown his handiwork, if you continue reading, through creation. And the Holy Spirit convicts all men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So when that truth of Christ comes to them, so many will harden their heart, and many, I should say maybe a handful or a few move to that place, well, he never even existed. And oftentimes they're the ones that prop themselves as the old wise one. I'm the old one of knowledge. All come to me and I'll tell you how Jesus never existed. Well, listen, to this day, we have over 5,800 ancient Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. There's not an ancient book that even comes close to that. I think the ancient book that's the closest is maybe 12 copies. We have 5,800 ancient Greek manuscripts that are cohesive of the New Testament, with an outstanding 2.6 million pages of biblical text. Oh, but it's not historical. Bro, that's as historical as you get. Beyond that, the world's calendar revolves around one man, Jesus Christ, and has for the last 2,000 years. And then beyond that, we have many secular historical records from around the time of Jesus Christ that are cohesive with the Word of God. Now, we don't need them to make God's Word valid. God's Word makes their testimony valid. So many people, listen, the Bible says, well, we know that's the Bible. We need something else to tell us. There's 5,800 manuscripts. And by the way, the guys that wrote that pretty much were all martyred for their testimony, unlike others. Notice Josephus, his testimony. This man lived from 37 AD to 100 AD. He's a Jewish Roman historian. Known to this day, we have his writings to this day. They've all been preserved. He's viewed as an accurate historian. If you're not familiar with his record of Jesus Christ, it's about a paragraph. Let me read it to you. It says, now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. This is not a believer. This is a Jewish Roman historian. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had him condemned to the cross, those who loved him at first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophet had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct at this day. So this is a historical historian around the time of Christ, a little bit after, saying this is facts. Christ came. He's the Messiah. He has a following to this day. He died and he rose from the grave. So no one said, who do men say they are? Oh, no one knows who you are. They all know. And we have the record of it to this day. Now, he gives the answer, or they give the answer. Some say John the Baptist, Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And you say, well, why would they think he's one of these individuals and not just Jesus? Well, let's remember, John the Baptist is Jesus' cousin. They're close to the same age. John's about half a year older. As cousins, no doubt, they had similar features. And we know John was the greatest of all of the Old Covenant prophets. Jesus made that declaration. John went out to the wilderness to do what? To make straight the way of Messiah. To declare Messiah's here. You need to repent. You need to be baptized. You need to be ready for Messiah. And there was a greater anointing on John's ministry than any of the other Old Covenant or Old Testament prophets. Listen, they flocked to him from everywhere out to the wilderness to be baptized in preparation for Messiah. In fact, in Jesus' ministry, whenever John's name came up, the Pharisees started shaking because Jesus would say, didn't John testify of me? And they wouldn't answer because they knew the people considered John to be a prophet. Well, again, John began to fade out. Then John, again, was arrested by Herod, who took Philip's wife, who, again, named Caesarea after himself. And eventually he had him beheaded. And when he heard about the ministry of Jesus, remember, he said, this must be John the Baptist risen from the grave. And that was in part, again, driven by his conscience convicting him, but also, again, the powers at work in him, because John was such a revered prophet, and now they hear of Jesus doing these great miracles, and no doubt there was a similarity of appearance. He comes to the conclusion, it must be John risen from the grave. Others said maybe he's Elijah. And why would they say that? Well, Elijah moved, again, in signs and wonders and miracles. Elijah, who called down fire at Mount Carmel, as well as against three troops of 50 men who came out to question him with a wicked motive. Elijah, who prayed there'd be drought, and there was, and then prayed there'd be rain, and it was after Israel repented. Elijah, who God worked through to raise a widow's son. Again, Elijah considered the prophet of signs and wonders and miracles. Jesus moved in signs and wonders and miracles, and yet so many more than Elijah. We have seven recorded of Elijah. There's tons recorded of Jesus Christ. And John said, if everything he did was recorded, all the books of the world couldn't contain it. So a little more than Elijah. But they're trying to figure out who he was. Others said Jeremiah. You're like, well, why did they say Jeremiah? Jeremiah really didn't move with signs and wonders. He was prophetic in proclaiming God's word and power, and absolutely in prophesying future events. Well, Jeremiah was considering the weeping prophet. He lamented. He wrote the book of Lamentations, five chapters of weeping over Israel and her sin. And oftentimes, again, when we think of Jesus, we do know he had a joy about him. Again, the Lord told us to rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. And the Lord doesn't do anything he's called us to do. There's nothing he calls us to do that he wouldn't do first. So the Lord was absolutely full of joy, but he was also a man of many sorrows. And we see that in Scripture. Isaiah 53:3, prophesying about him, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. And the Lord had joy, he had grief everywhere he went, because he saw the sin of men and the damage that it does to men and the damnation that it comes upon men and the fact he was going to go to the cross for our sins. He was, again, a man of many sorrows, just like Jeremiah, for the same reason, because of sin. And yet, praise God, he offers salvation. And they said, maybe one of the other prophets. And you start looking at the Old Testament prophets. Just about all of them have a picture of Christ that's part of their life. They're types of Christ, whether it's Joseph, the prophet whose brothers forsook him, whose brothers rejected him. And we know Christ's brothers rejected him. But again, eventually they came to faith, and Israel will come to faith. Or Moses, who was the deliverer of Israel. And Jesus is our deliverer. Or even as Jesus said, Jonah, who's 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, I'll be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. So that's what men were saying who Jesus was. And then verse 15, Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And listen, at the end of the day, hear this, and I'm talking to you, I'm talking to me as individuals. That's all that matters at the end of the day. That's all matters at the end of your life. Who do you say Jesus Christ is? Who do you say that he is? And you need to know you're going to stand alone before God, and it's not going to be next group come up. Who do you say that I am? It's going to be you as an individual. Who do you say that he is? Who did you believe that he was? Our eternal fate rests upon it, standing alone before him. There'll be no grandchildren in heaven, so to speak, of, well, grandma believes, so I'm here on her coattails. Our children are, well, my dad believes, so I'm here on his coattails. No, we're going to give an account for ourselves. Notice Romans 14:10, for we all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. And if you're like, well, I don't want to confess him as Lord, you're going to do it one day. Don't do it before it's too late. Confess him now. Get your sins forgiven now. Trust in him today, because you will give an account before him one day. Notice 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Then each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And listen, this is what it comes down to. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now notice verse 16. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter confesses Jesus as Lord. And it's interesting with Peter, I call him the Reggie Jackson of the disciples. And I don't know what the record books are. If you're like, who's that? He's a famous baseball player, played for the A's and the Yankees and so forth. And at one time, Reggie Jackson had the most strikeouts in the history of Major League Baseball, and he was like top 10 in home runs. Pretty much, you're going to get a home run or you're going to get a strikeout. To me, that's Peter. You're either going to get a home run or a strikeout. And this one, he hits right over the fence. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Notice Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God has raised from the dead, you'll be saved. And then Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I'll also deny before my Father who is in heaven. He makes the confession, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You're the one sent. You're the one prophesied of. You're the one who's come to save the world. You are the man. That's what he's saying here. Notice 1 John 4:14-15. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he is God. So he says, you're the Messiah, the one sent by the Father to save us. And you are the Son of God and I confess you. He says, you're the Son of the living God. And in this, he's not saying you're not God. He's saying you are God. Again, anyone have children here? You do? What are you? You're a human. What are your children? They don't always act like it, I know, but they are human as well. He is the living God, the same yesterday, today, and forever, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Notice Matthew 1:20. We're familiar with it. We looked at it recently again with the Christmas season. The Lord speaking through an angel to Joseph, talking about Mary. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she'll bring forth the Son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Peter saying, you are Messiah, you are the Son of God, you are Lord, you are Emmanuel, you are God in the flesh. I confess you as my Lord. This is who I say that you are, is what he's saying. This is who you are. And I put my trust and my hope and my faith in you. And again, in him and him alone, do we have salvation and faith in him. Now notice verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And whether Peter knew it or not, he didn't come to this conclusion on his own, but the Father had revealed the Son to Peter. The Father had birthed this truth into his heart. No doubt, again, through fulfillment of prophecy and the work and the ministry of Jesus Christ, the gospel and so forth, the Father had shown Peter who Jesus was. Notice John 6:44, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. For it's written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So the Father made this known to Peter of who the Son is. He didn't get there on his own, but here's the thing. Peter did make the choice to confess it and to believe it. Again, he did have the ear to hear and absolutely the heart to receive. He didn't suppress that truth. He didn't, again, harden his heart to that truth. Because what's been what's of God has been made manifest to men, as we read there. Again, the Holy Spirit convicts all men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Bible says that. Through creation, we know there's a creator. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So the Father reveals this to Peter, and then Peter stands in it by faith. Notice Mark 4:22, it says, for there's nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor is there anything been kept secret, but that it shall come to the light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. So God made it known to him, and Peter had an ear to hear, and an ear to hear is, again, seen in someone responding. Here's the truth. Are you going to respond to it? And we see this all the time in our society. There'll be something put forth. You hear it, but do you act on it? And here's the truth. Jesus is Messiah. He's the Lord. Again, the Lord's revealed that to us. We see this throughout Scripture, but will you have an ear to hear? And an ear to hear is marked by responding. Notice John 3:19. Jesus said, and this is condemnation, that light has come to the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So the light is there. And that's the Lord opening illumination, the Father opening illumination to the Son. And again, will a man have an ear to hear or reject? Will he come to the light or we scurry into the darkness? And so we need to be praying for the lost. Oh, that again, they're going to have that revelation of the Son from the Father, and that they're going to have an ear to hear to come to Christ, to turn from their sin, to humble their hearts. Notice 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter. On this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, Peter in the Greek, and I left a word out of your notes, Peter in the Greek is the word Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S. It means pebble. The word rock here is the word Petra, and it means massive rock. So he says, and I say to you that you are a pebble, and on this massive rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. He's not saying that, Peter, I'm building my church on you. God didn't build his church on the guy who at one point sunk in the Sea of Galilee. He walked, he hit a home run, and then he struck out, he began to sink. He's not the one who in the next scene Satan speaks through to try to get Christ not to go to the cross. It's not Peter who denied Christ three times and then was restored, or Peter who Paul rebuked. And listen, we can pick on Peter, but we're people just like Peter, right? We need the Lord Jesus Christ. God's church isn't built on a pebble. It's not built on men. The church was not built on Peter, but it was built on Peter's confession. You are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. The church is built on Jesus. Jesus is the rock. 2 Samuel 22:2, we looked at a few Wednesday nights ago. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. Or notice Matthew 7:24, Jesus said, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And then notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You're God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each take heed on how he builds. Notice, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Christ is the foundation. And you might be saying, well, we know this, Steve. Why are you making a big deal about it? Because the Roman Catholic Church says Peter is the rock. Somehow Peter's the first pope that didn't have a wife, though the Bible says he had a wife. And of course, to this day, they say that the church is not built on Christ, but on their wicked pope today, who most Catholics I speak to say he's a wicked pope. Well, you got a problem with your doctrine there. You got a real issue there. He's a communist, very wicked, very evil man, Jesuit, through and through. Counter-reformation. We're going to overthrow the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is absolutely the agenda of the Jesuits. Educate yourself historically, you'll be blown away. In fact, there's a new film, American Jesuit. We'll show it soon here, that really brings this stuff out. They twist scripture and put their traditions over the word of God so that they can put tradition over word and say, our Pope's word triumphs over the holy scriptures. So we can say it's Jesus plus us that's the means of salvation. And yet the word says there's one mediator between man and God. It is Jesus Christ. And what's interesting, if you look at Peter's writings himself, he says we're living stones, but Jesus is the chief cornerstone. That Jesus, again, is the stone rejected by the builders, the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You read that in 1 Peter chapter 2. He is the rock. We are pebbles. We are built upon the rock. And notice here, the Lord says, the gates of Hades or the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. If it's the true church built on the rock, if you got a church built on pebbles, it's going to get run roughshod over by the devil. But his church is built on the rock. And listen, you go to Caesarea Philippi. Again, you see that spring there. You see all the pagan temples there. You know it's called the gates of hell. Josephus also says they couldn't find the bottom of that spring in his day. The gates of hell. Everyone know the gates of hell. Oh, you going to Caesarea? I'm going to the gates of hell. Are you going to Caesarea Philippi? And there's a massive rock there over it. But more than that, Mount Hermon's right there. It's part of Mount Hermon, almost 10,000 feet above sea level. He says, again, the gates of hell will not prevail against this rock. What an illustration of the largest mountain in Israel that, again, the snow cap absolutely brings the water to all of Israel. And what's he talking about here? Quickly, the gates of hell will not prevail over past saints who died in faith in Jesus. Because we read there in Ephesians 4:8, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, gave gifts to men. Now this ascended, what does it mean? That he also first descended to the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens that he might fulfill all things. He has the keys to the gates of Hades. Those that died with faith in the Old Testament, they went to Abraham's bosom, a place of paradise. When their faith was fulfilled, the gates of hell could not hold them because of Christ, not because of Peter. And he took them out. He opened the gates and he said, you're coming with me. Praise God, the gates of hell will not lock in anyone who's in the church now through faith in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. Not to be in the gates of hell or behind them. And the gates of hell was also symbolic as a gateway to demonic activity poured into this world. And that's not going to prevail over the church as well. Colossians 2:15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, talking about going to the cross. Again, making the way of salvation for men. The pronouncement, devil, you've been defeated. And then notice Hebrews 2:14, and as much as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those through fear of death were all their lifetime subjected to bondage. We have victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 19, it gets developed more. And I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed to heaven. The Lord has given authority to his church. Keys open doors, keys lock doors. Keys to heaven, these are the keys that open up heaven. And what are those keys? It's simple. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the word of God. Notice what Jesus said in Matthew 28:18. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I've given you authority. Go make disciples. Preach the gospel. Teach the word of God. They'll know the truth. The truth will set them free and liberate them. What are you doing with those keys? Have you lost your keys? Go find your keys. Let's share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Keys also bind. Keys also lock doors. Notice Luke 10:18. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, don't rejoice in this. The spirits are subjected to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. I have authority. I give you authority in my name. You have an authority over the enemy to rebuke the enemy, to bind the enemy. And someone once said, if the devil's always bound up, who keeps loosing him? Listen, we have the authority to bind them up. But let me tell you, Satan's portals, it's not some spring in Caesarea Philippi. You know what it is? It's people's rebellion against God. Because we can be like Simon Peter at one point. You are the Lord, you know, walking in the Spirit. And in the next, we're quenching the Spirit and giving the devil a stronghold. Let's walk in our authority, not forfeit it over here and go walk like the world. Can we say amen to that? And this authority as well has to do with church discipline. Matthew 18:15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained a brother. Again, let's take this to heart. We'll get into this, Lord willing, down the road in Matthew. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two or more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And listen, this isn't your gripe and getting someone to come with you backing your gripe. I shouldn't say gripe. Sometimes it's a gripe. But it's two or three other people who've seen it themselves. Just so you know. So you're being checked. You understand how that works? Two or three witnesses. Well, you're not a witness. You're not a witness. You're here alone. They're just here with you. They're your stooges. It's two or three witnesses of what's going on. But if you'll not hear it, you take it. Take with you one or two or more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen or a tax collector. So someone sins against you, you go to him. If they don't repent, You take two or three witnesses that, again, see this is true. They've witnessed it. If they don't receive, you bring it to the church. And then treat them like a tax collector. This is where it talks about church discipline. You remove them from the church that they repent. Now, again, this is egregious matters here. This isn't, they stole my parking spot. Well, I didn't. Hey, I think he took it. I got my witnesses. We're going to get him kicked out of the church. Listen, in most cases, forgive and pray for the person. Throw in the cross. But in some matters, things need to be addressed, especially more weightier matters. Now, notice all that to get to verse 18. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two or three of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So he's talking about the gathering of the church. And if they're gathered in my name. And listen, that means a lot. Gathered in my name means this is a church, a local church established by the Lord. It's not two or three rebels getting together and saying, we got it. It's not Korah's rebellion. We got a church over here. It's a church absolutely set up and birthed by the Lord. Or two or three believers with a right intent before the Lord. Again, they're in Christ and operating these things. It's not, we have the name of Jesus, but we do what I want. And we say, oh, in Jesus' name, when Jesus has nothing to do with it. Again, this is an authority for us to bully people with and so forth. It's for us to walk in the fear of living God, hoping people would repent. It's the man sleeping with his father's wife in Corinth, who they went to him. There was witnesses of it. And then Paul says you need to remove him from the church. Why? So the leaven of his sin won't spread and that he'll repent. And then 2 Corinthians comes along and good old boy repented. And he says, restore him now. Love him now. He repented. He turned from his sin. Now bring him in. Forgiveness is there for all who call upon the name of the Lord. Is not God good? And so we don't take these things lightly. We don't abuse these things. These are keys we need to be responsible in. They're weighty matters. They're matters we'll give an account to. Verse 20, then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. You're like, why would he reveal that and then say, don't tell anyone? Because the people at this point wanted a bread king. They wanted to be fed. Again, the masses are following him now more for signs and wonders, miracles, and the multiplication of fish and bread. And again, as I said before, you know that's the best fish sandwich they ever ate. If Jesus is cooking in the kitchen, you know it's good. And the Lord was not going to let the lust of the flesh of men get in the way of why he came to die on the cross for us and resurrect from the grave. We're going to stop there. We'll pick this up next week. We read through it, and we will use it to bridge into this next week. Because from there, the Lord, again, don't tell them, again, they're looking for an earthly king, but I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die on the cross. I'm going to resurrect for your eternal salvation. I didn't come here to give you a good 70 years on earth. I came to give you eternity in glory with me. And then again, as Peter was led by his heavenly Father, then he's led by the Father of lies. No, Lord, don't do it. So again, we'll bridge it over there next week because I can smell pancakes out there, and I don't know if I can keep your attention longer. So, Heavenly Father, we praise you and give you glory and honor. We just thank you that you're good. We thank you that your word's good. Oh, we thank you that you are the Petra. You are the rock. Oh, Lord Jesus, that when we call on your name, we're washed, we're forgiven, we're cleansed. We have assurance because you're the man, the Son of Man, the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. Oh, Lord, let us not take lightly, God, the salvation you've afforded to us. Let us not take lightly, God, the keys to the kingdom you've given to us, Lord. Let us be found on our short time here about the business of God Almighty. Listen, if you don't know him today, today's the day of salvation. The Bible says whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you called on him? Call on him today. Call on him now. He'll meet you where you're at. Right now, ask him to forgive you, to wash you, to be your Lord, to be your Savior. And Lord, bless your saints here. Help us in these things, God. Lord, thank you for that food that's been made out there. Bless it to our bodies as we partake of it, God, after this last song, Lord. Let it be a rich time, a fellowship, the breaking of bread. Thank you for the hands that have made that food. And so we ask and pray these things in the Lord's name, and we sit together. Amen. Hey, guys, why don't we stand up, and we'll worship him as we close here.
Hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Sinking sand. When darkness hides his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. The solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. Soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. Shall come with trumpet sound. Oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand.
Amen. Well, there's food out there. Go be blessed by that, and pray you have a wonderful day in the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you.